Blessed is the man whom you instruct, O Lord, and teach out of your law, that you may give him rest from the days of adversity until the pit is dug for the wicked. For the Lord will not cast off his people, nor will he forsake his inheritance. But judgment will return to righteousness, and all the upright in heart will follow it. Who will rise up for me against the evildoers? Who will stand up for me against the workers of iniquity? Unless the Lord had been my help, my soul would soon have settled in silence. If I say, my foot slips, your mercy, O Lord, will hold me up. And the multitude of my anxieties within me, your comforts delight my soul. Shall the throne of iniquity, which devises evil by law, have fellowship with you? They gather together against the life of the righteous and condemn innocent blood. But the Lord has been my defense, and my God the rock of my refuge. He has brought on them their own iniquity, and shall cut them off in their own wickedness. The Lord our God shall cut them off. Gracious Father, once again we thank you for your word, and we ask that by the power of your Spirit, again, Lord, that you would teach us, instruct us in your ways, and help us to be open to what you would say. Help us, Lord, to be able to receive what you have for us today. Guide us, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And amen. You can be seated. Well, Psalm 94, here, the first couple of verses, it says, O Lord God, to whom vengeance belongs, O God, to whom vengeance belongs, shine forth. Rise up, O judge of the earth. Render punishment to the proud. God's requirement for his people is that we do justly and love mercy and walk humbly with our God. And this is described, obviously, in Micah chapter 6, verse 8. Our God loves justice. He loves mercy and truth, all of which have been reconciled in Jesus and for those who love Jesus. The psalmist declares that vengeance belongs to the Lord. Vengeance is his domain, which also means that it doesn't belong to us. It's up to God to do that. In Nahum, chapter 1, verse 2, the prophet declares, God is jealous and the Lord avenges. The Lord avenges and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries and he reserves wrath for his enemies. You know, I've always said I don't want to be on the wrong side of God. You know, I want to do those things that please him, but I certainly don't want to be his enemy. The word vengeance is often misinterpreted to mean revenge or being vindictive. As though God was having like a temper tantrum or something to avenge, really means to uphold the law and to give justice to those who have been wronged. And so I like that when you think about the Avengers. You know, they're not executing revenge upon anyone. They're simply upholding the law and ministering to those that can't help or defend themselves. I like that idea. You know, Paul relates in Romans chapter 12, verse 19, Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Now what Paul is saying there is that God is the avenger, and that we need to kind of hold back enough or give him place or room or space to do what's right. You ever been with people and maybe two or three of you see the same need at the same time, and everybody bends down to pick up the same piece of trash and you just clunk each other on the head? You know, I've done that a couple times. You know, and there's times when we need to just kind of back up a little bit and let God do what God wants to do, and not to get in his way. If he sees us standing in the way, he'll hold back. He'll let us, you know, make our human attempt, if you will, our fleshly attempt at times. But if we let him, it's amazing how God will work things out. So the psalmist states that God is the avenger, and that this particular function in his life belongs to God. You know, he's going to allow God to be that. David declares in Psalm 18, verse 47, It is God who avenges me and subdues the people under me. And David was a great example of that. You know, when he was being chased around the wilderness by King Saul, who was, you know, trying to kill him for all the wrong reasons, David could easily have struck back at Saul, but he would not do it. He gave space to God to let God do what God was going to do because he feared God. Here in our text, as the psalmist affirms that God is the avenger, that vengeance belongs to him, then he says, shine forth. And what he's really saying is, okay, show me. Do it now. You know, and if you're going to be the avenger God, then would you kind of hurry up? And I think we can all relate to that we want God to kind of take care of business. So he's saying, rise up and punish the proud, meaning the wicked. In verses 3 and forward, it says, Lord, how long will the wicked triumph? They utter speech and speak insolent things. All the workers of iniquity boast in themselves. They break in pieces your people, O Lord. and afflict your heritage. They slay the widow and the stranger and murder the fatherless. Yet they say, the Lord does not see, nor does the God of Jacob understand. And again, this is the same question I think that probably many of us have asked is, how long, Lord? You know, how long is this going to go on? And even to the point where we see it at the end of the Bible in the book of Revelation. In Revelation chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, this is the midst of the tribulation time period. And it said, when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And so that ageless question, how long, Lord? You know, the psalmist begins to list, actually, the sins of the wicked, you know, why they should be judged. And the first thing that's mentioned there is that they are insolent and boastful and proud. And, you know, that they're saying all these things. And I refer back to Psalm 31, verse 18. Let the lying lips be put to silence, which speak insolent things proudly and contemptuously against the righteous. You know, God will deal with those things. He goes on to say, they hurt your people and seek to harm your heritage or your reputation. They slay widows and strangers being the helpless. They murder the fatherless, those who have no protection. Man, you want to talk about a way to provoke God to wrath. That's one of the first and best and worst ways to do it all at once, because God has a special place in his heart for widows and for orphans and for the strangers. And when you pick on the helpless, when people pick on the helpless, they need to understand, in a certain sense, they're poking God right in the eye. You know, they're doing something that's going to provoke a response from God. And one of the first places where this is mentioned in the book of, in the Bible, is in the book of Exodus. And it gives us a hint or a clue as to God's attitude about how widows and strangers and the fathers are to be treated. We read in Exodus 22, verses 21 and forward, it says, you shall neither mistreat a stranger nor oppress him, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. You shall not afflict any widow or fatherless child. If you afflict them in any way, and they cry out to me at all, I will surely hear their cry, and my wrath will become hot, and I will kill you with the sword. And your wives shall be widows, and your children will be fatherless. It's like, you know what? I don't want to be on the wrong side of that. You know? That's one of those things. It's okay, Lord. Help me, Lord, to minister in your name. James chapter 1, verse 27 says, pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. You know, when God makes it a point, and there's many more scriptures that refer to this, about how God values and ministers to and protects and takes care of widows and orphans and those that are helpless. And to see people take advantage of people like that is such a shameful thing. Then in verse 7, then they say, the Lord doesn't see or understand. What they're really saying is that the Lord is impotent, that he can't do anything about it. That's a huge mistake. Never underestimate your adversary. And if God becomes your adversary, you're toast anyway. But they're saying that, oh, God doesn't see that. God can't hear. So no, he sees everything. And he understands exactly what's going on, and he will deal with it. In verse 8, understand, you senseless among the people and you fools, when will you be wise? He who planted the ear, shall he not hear? He who formed the eye, shall he not see? He who instructs the nations or chastens the nations, shall he not correct? He who teaches man knowledge? The Lord knows the thoughts of man, that they are futile. Here the psalmist declares that those who think that way are basically senseless and foolish. You know, don't you think that the one who designed the ear can't hear? Don't you think the one that created the eyeball, that he can't see? You know, that it's foolishness to think like that. In Proverbs chapter 15, verse 3, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. In Romans 11, 33, Paul declares, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. You know, I think that to think that we can fool God is foolishness in and of itself. You know, that we can, you know, pull the wool, if you will, over God's eyes. He knows our thoughts. He knows what we're thinking. He knows what we do. in verses 12 and 13, blessed is the man whom you instruct, O Lord, and teach out of your law, that you may give him rest from the days of adversity until the pit is dug for the wicked. So there is inherent blessing in being both teachable and being willing to receive instruction from the Lord. It's one thing to sit in church or sit at a Bible study or to have your own devotions and to read God's word, to hear God's word, and to assent to that, you know, intellectually. Okay, yep, I understand that. That's good stuff. And we can all kind of like do the head bobber kind of thing. But it's something else to say, Lord, I'm going to take that to heart. I'm going to hearken to what you say. Because we can kind of say, well, that's really cool. And then kind of almost like that, we didn't even hear it and go out and just do the opposite of what we just heard. You know, we're called to be doers of the word, not hearers only. We're called to be those that respond to God's word, that we follow the leading of Jesus our Lord as he guides us and leads us through life. And that means we've got to listen to what he's saying with an attentive ear and be willing then to do the things that we're taught. The psalmist declares in Psalm 32, verses 8 and 9, I will instruct you and teach you in the way that you should go. I will guide you with my eye. Do not be like the horse or like the mule, which have no understanding, which must be harnessed with a bit and bridle, else they will not come near you. I'm not a horseman. I watched my kids take riding lessons, and I was really amazed when they first began to ride, because I thought that you did everything with a bridle. You know, I thought you jerked the head, the horse said this way and goes that way, and you jerk it the other way and it goes that way. And I learned that there's a subtlety to riding horses, that you do most of the work with your heels. You know, you tap the horse a certain way or squeeze him and this and that, and the horse responds by going faster or slower or turning and stuff. And it's like, ah, really cool. You know, I would have been the other guy that was just jerking the reins around ignorantly. But it's amazing to me how many of us can't just hear the voice of the Lord. I love Isaiah 30:21. You should hear a word behind you saying, this is the way, walk ye in it when you turn to the right, when you turn to the left. And it's the idea of being sensitive to the voice, to the leading of the Holy Spirit, that when he speaks, you go, oh, yes, Lord. And you go this way, or you go that way, or stop, or whatever you do. But some people, myself at times included, you know, it's the open door thing. There's all these doors in front of you, and one of them's open, but you don't know which one. So you go up and you go, clunk, and oh, that one's not open. And clunk, oh, that one's not open. And you fall through a door, and oh, that one's open. I guess I'll keep going. You know, there's that method. And then there's the other method where God has to drag us kicking and screaming, you know, with a bit in our mind, you're going this way, you know. And it's like, and I don't want to be led like that. I don't like it when people push me. I don't like it when people, you know, treat me like cattle and say, go this way, and they physically push me in a direction. I don't respond well to that. But when people say, hey, Mike, go left. Okay, I can figure that out. You know? And that's what the psalmist is saying. He's saying, you know, I'm going to teach you. I'm going to instruct you in my ways, but it's up to you to listen. It's up to you to be responsive and to do those things. He's saying those that who are corrected and learn from their chastisement, they're blessed. Those that are instructed by the Lord, those that have learned from him, how they can trust him, that they can rest and allow him to deal with the wicked. You know, when you trust the Lord, it's easy to wait on him. When you don't trust the Lord, it's very hard to wait on him because you want to do it yourself. You got to get up and go as you get antsy, you know. You ever work with somebody that's like maybe they're a slower worker than you or don't quite know what they're doing, and you know exactly how to do it, and they're in front of you doing it, and you want to reach over the top of them, you want to get around the side, you want to just, you know, push them out of the way, you know, let's get this show on the road. And sometimes that's exactly how we are with God. We don't think that God knows what he's doing. We're impatient with the way God's doing it or whatever. And a real mature Christian, which I'd like to be someday, will say, okay, Lord, in your time, in your way, just help me to be still before you and know that you're God and that I'm not, you know, trusting him for all those things. In verses 14 and 15, for the Lord will not cast off his people, nor will he forsake his inheritance, but judgment will return to righteousness and all the upright in heart will follow it. The Lord is faithful. You know, he will not cast off or abandon his people. In Deuteronomy chapter 31, verse 8, and the Lord, he is the one who goes before you. He will be with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you. Do not fear nor be dismayed. God is faithful. In verse 15, it kind of confused me for a little while. It says, but judgment will return to righteousness, and the upright in heart will follow it. Our greatest need isn't necessarily to be informed. I think that our greatest need oftentimes is simply to be reminded. Now, I say that knowing that most of the time, as I'm up here teaching, I'm reminding you of what you already know. Sometimes you may get an epiphany or a revelation, like, oh, I didn't know that before. I never heard it that way or something like that. And I hope you have some of those moments. But, you know, many of you have read through the Bible completely. Many of you have read through it several times. Some of you maybe haven't gotten through the first chapter of John yet or whatever, and that's fine. I pray the Lord lead you to the place where you continue to study and read on your own. But more often than not, when I have a conversation with another brother or sister, I'm not really informing them of much. What I'm really doing is reminding them what they already know, reminding them what they forgot, reminding them perhaps what they set aside. And I need the same thing. I mean, I've read through the Bible 9 or 10 times now, and I'm studying it through for the first time completely, all the way through. And I get to different psalms or different passages of Scripture that I know I've read. I've read it. I know I've read it. But why is it new to me today? Because His mercies are new every morning too. But, you know, we need to be reminded. And I'm not ashamed, honestly, to repeat many of the things that I tell you. I tell you some of the same things over and over and over again. What do we know about God? You've heard that many times, but you could all recite it. You know, we know that God is good. We know that God loves you. We know that His word is true. We know that His will is perfect. How many times do you need to hear that? Probably at least 12 times a day. You know, I need to be reminded of eternity. I mean, I get so focused at times on the task at hand or the issue that I'm dealing with or the this or the that, and your view can become kind of myopic. It just closes in and you're focused on like a laser on with a microscope or whatever on one thing. And sometimes you got to back up and see the big picture. And the big picture is, yeah, what I'm going through right now kind of stinks, but you know what? I'm going to heaven. And one day I'm going to stand before my Lord. And eternity is just right there. And so we need to be reminded of those kinds of things. Why do you think the Bible tells us so often? Why do you think Jesus is always saying, fear not, my children. Fear not, my beloved. He reminds us of what we already know. We know we're not supposed to be scared. We know that we're not supposed to be afraid of what may or may not happen. But we need to be reminded at times just that, to keep the right kind of focus. And so that's what I believe that this means. It's talking about the idea that we're being reminded. That's part of why we come to church, to be reminded. As I sing the songs, as I examine His word, as we offer prayer, as we have fellowship with our brothers and sisters, we're oftentimes reminded of what we already know. That we're a family and that God's going to call us to be with Himself one of these days, and we can't hardly wait for that. The day is coming when all of our problems will be solved and all of our questions will be answered, and until then we have to be reminded, I think, constantly of eternity, constantly of the things that God has spoken to us. So righteousness will return in that way. In verses 16 and 17 it says, who will rise up for me against the evildoers? Who will stand up for me against the workers of iniquity? Unless the Lord had been my help, my soul would soon have settled in silence. Who will defend me? Who will stand up for me against the workers of iniquity? Who will stand up against evildoers just in general? I've had I'm still working this through. I don't quite understand what I'm going to do with it, but I've had this thing lately in my mind, and it was because of a son, because of a question that one of my sons asked me. When you see stuff in public, somebody wearing a t-shirt as an example with a vulgar thing on it or this or that, there have been times, you know, my flesh, I want to just grab that person and rip their shirt off their body, you know, and say, why do you wear that in public? That's not right. There's times when people have said things, you know, yelled out profanity or different things. And there's been a couple times when I was at a gas station one time and someone saw the price of gas and took the Lord's name in vain very loudly. And I was standing about 15 feet from him. I yelled over, hey, is it time to pray or what? You know, like, if you're going to call out His name, maybe we're going to pray. And he goes, oh, I shouldn't have said that, huh? I said, no, you shouldn't have said that. And it's just one of those, I don't know, stupid moments where I just did it. But there's other times when I see stuff like that, and I go, should I say something, Lord, or should I not? You know, should I approach that person and go, why would you, you know, and confront a non-believer with their sin? The Bible talks about not rebuking scoffers, because all they're going to do is just get mad at you. And there's other times it talks about rebuke a scoffer. And so I've been kind of struggling with that. But here, I see the same thing. Who will defend me? Who will stand up for righteousness? Who will say something at the right time when it needs to be said? And I pray that maybe any one of us, myself included, would be prompted of the Lord to do that when he calls us to. But in the same sense, who will be my defense? You know, Psalm 62, verse 6, he only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be moved. You know, we trust him. I love our own, in the text here today in verse 22, it says, but the Lord has been my defense and my God is the rock, my refuge. Like, wow. You know, he's all those things for us. In verse 18, if I say my foot slips, your mercy, O Lord, will hold me up. In the multitude of my anxieties within me, your comforts delight my soul. In my mind, it's not so much, you know, that place of if our foot slips, but when. You know, because that's the only thing that's dependable about me, is that my foot slips and I stumble and fall, and I need the Lord to pick me up. He's always there. Jude tells us in Jude verses 24 and 25, now to him that is able to keep you from stumbling or falling, and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. All I know is that I can't keep myself, but he can keep me. And he does. He's so faithful. In verse 20, shall the throne of iniquity, which devises evil by law, have fellowship with you? They gather together against the life of the righteous and condemn innocent blood. To me, what this is describing is, it's describing institutional wickedness. Wicked rulers who devise or decree evil through a perverted legal system. Wicked laws. I give you a historical trivia. In World War II, Adolf Hitler and the Nazi regime committed a number of horrific acts for which they were later tried at Nuremberg and many died and all that kind of stuff. But did you know that when Hitler did everything he did, not a single thing that he did was illegal in Germany? Everything he did was according to German law at that time. That's what I call evil laws. And you think, man, that's horrible. Do you know that we have the same thing in place here today? You know, if you want to talk about evil in our land, I think Roe versus Wade is the perfect example that has led to the institutional and legally protected abomination of abortion and infanticide and the wholesale murder and slaughter of the innocents. That wicked, evil law is just what's described here in the Bible. And the fruit of it's described in the very next verse. Look at verse 21. They gather together against the life of the righteous and condemn innocent blood. They've gathered against the life of the righteous. Those innocent babies haven't done anything wrong. And with, I would say, their evil laws, but I have to, breaks my heart. I have to say with our evil laws, we've condemned innocent blood. And God will one day deal with that. He always does. We shouldn't miss the question that's asked there in the last part of verse 20. Shall the throne of iniquity, which devises evil, have fellowship with you? I think that's a question that we all need to ask. Another way to put that is, are you going to allow wickedness into your home? I pray not. We all know the pat answer to that. Oh, heavens no, we wouldn't do that. But what it really comes down to is a real commitment to Jesus Christ, a real commitment to his word, to fearing him. You know, Joshua tells us in Joshua 24, verse 15, and if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Now that's a commitment. I like the example that Joshua lays for us. But you know, we have to be honest. There are many of us that say, well, as for me and my house, I'm going to do what I want. As for me and my house, I'm going to watch whatever. I'm going to eat or drink whatever, or I'm going to participate in whatever. You know, and so we can't just go by the rote or the pat answer. We need to search our own hearts and say, Lord, where am I in this? And help me, Lord, to be found in the right part where you want me to be. In verse 22, but the Lord has been my defense and my God, the rock of my refuge. Now, that's, I just read it to you in New King James. In the King James, it's a little different. And And there's application for both. I'm not saying one's right or wrong. I'm just saying they're different. In the King James, it says, but the Lord is my defense, and my God is the rock of my refuge. Now, I see application for both. As it starts out, you know, the Lord is my defense. But the Lord is my defense. So it's almost like in spite of the things we just read in verses 20 and 21, in spite of those things, the Lord is my defense. You know, we can trust the Lord. In verse 23, he has brought on them their own iniquity and shall cut them off in their own wickedness. The Lord our God shall cut them off. And the bottom line is that the wicked bring God's judgment upon themselves. God doesn't really actually condemn anyone. You know, people condemn themselves to hell through their actions and what they really believe. Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 and 8. He says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that will he also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. Guess whose choice that is? Okay, we're the ones that determine that. We're the ones that have a choice in what we sow and eventually what we'll reap. And so God's calling us out in a certain sense to make the right choice. Well, that leads us now to Psalm 95, which I'd like to read to you. Psalm 95, verse 1. Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to him with psalms. For the Lord is the great God and the great King above all gods. In his hand are the deep places of the earth. The heights of the hills are his also. The sea is his, for he made it. And his hands formed the dry land. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, as in the day of trial in the wilderness, when your father tested me, when they tried me, though they saw my work. For 40 years I was grieved with that generation, and said, it is a people who goes astray in their hearts, and they do not know my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Gracious Father, help us to hear your words this morning. Help us to take them to heart, and guide us, Lord, by your Spirit to understand them correctly. And then, Lord, by your Spirit as well, to apply them to our lives. Guide us, Father, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, Psalm 95 is somewhat of a contrast to the previous psalm. Psalm 95 is an invitational prayer, or invitational psalm, because it invites us to worship, which is really cool. I believe it's a psalm of David. Actually, I know it's a psalm of David. It doesn't say that probably in your introduction or your heading there. But in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 7, this particular psalm is ascribed to David. And so I'm just going to trust the writer of Hebrews that he knew what he was talking about. Since the writer of Hebrews is really the Holy Spirit, enough said there. So, you read through the psalm, and it really is consistent with the life and ministry of David. In the first three verses, the exhortation to prayer. Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to him with psalms. For the Lord is the great God and the great King above all gods. So praise, extolling his person, his virtues, his glory, worshiping him. You know, I so enjoyed worship this morning, and it just lives up to the psalm that we're reading. But singing unto the Lord has always been an important part of worship. Worship has been an important part within Judaism. If you look at the effort that was put into the temple after, you know, as David was preparing for that, he wrote a lot of the songs, the stanzas, he prearranged the choir, the whole thing. You know, God wouldn't allow him to build the temple, but he could sure prepare for it. And then when Solomon got it all put together, it was amazing how they just drew the Levites in and they had this huge choir and all the stuff that was going on. And so worship and praise has always been an important part of Judaism. If you go to a synagogue and never watch one of their services, and it's interesting too, because there's denominations of Judaism, just like there's denominations of Christianity. You go to one synagogue and it'll be pretty quiet, but they'll still sing and do some stuff. You go to another synagogue, man, they're dancing and blowing horns and just having a good old time. But either way, they're worshiping the Lord. But worship has always been a very important part of Christianity, because it's a way that we, you know, yield ourselves and submit ourselves before the Lord in prayer and in worship, and just talking about what an awesome God He is. And so, you know, David and many others have been inspired to write songs and hymns and spiritual songs, which we all sing. And so the psalmist tells us in Psalm 100, the first couple of verses, make a joyful shout or a joyful noise to the Lord, all you lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before His presence with singing. You know, I love it when I get a worship or a praise song stuck in my mind. Sometimes I'm just like repeating it all day long as I'm walking around doing stuff or coming to church looking forward. And I know tomorrow morning I'll wake up singing the same songs that we sung this morning. Psalm 100, verse 4. Enter into His gates with thanksgiving, into His courts with praise. Be thankful to Him and bless His name. These are things that we can and should be doing all day long. You know why? Because He's worthy. Why? Because He's God. Just because who He is. You know, the Lord is the great God. And I like how it phrases that. He's the great God, the great King above all gods. Implied in this is the fact that there are other lesser gods in this world. Now, I don't think there's any other real gods, because our God's the only real God. But there are other lesser gods made of men. Men that worship their cars or their jobs or their families or a statue that they put oranges and fruit in front of or whatever, you know, icons and those kinds of things. There are other lesser gods, but the idea here is that He is the God above all gods. He's the King of kings and Lord of lords, and He is praiseworthy. You know, if you go into the old city of Jerusalem, go to the Western Wall, it's really cool to go there in general, but I've been there a few times where groups will come in, and all of a sudden you hear this kind of commotion, and you look around, and here's a group of people coming in, and they've locked arms, and they're coming in just, you know, kind of dancing and singing out loud and, you know, holding up a Torah scroll, those kinds of things, and they're entering into His courts with praise. You know, there's a rabbinical school not too far from the Temple Mount, and these guys will come in all the time in their black suits and their top hats, locking arms, and they're marching in, you know, praising and singing praises to the Lord. It's like, whoa, there's an entrance, you know? So next week, what I expect when you guys come to church is you'll be walking in the door, okay? Well, widen the door so we get at least three of you abreast, you know, and singing praises, you know? But that's, hey, if that's not how you come in, I pray to the Lord, that's how you go out. You know, that, you know, you come in however you come in, but when you go out, you're praising the Lord. You know, that's how it ought to be. But we should have the same heart when we come in here. And simply affirming, you know, who and what He is, and that He is above all things, above all kingdoms, above all dominions, above all principalities, above all powers. He is high and lifted up in ways that we can't even fathom, you know, that He's above all things. And so acknowledging that, I never understood Revelation chapter 19, verse 16, until I came to know Jesus. And it says, King of kings and Lord of lords. And in my Bible, the word king is in all capitals, and the word Lord is in lowercase. And then, you know, King of kings, you know, He's the King of all kings. He's the Lord and Master of all lords and all masters. You know, He's, the buck stops there. You know, He's the top. In verses 4 and 5, in His hand are the deep places of the earth. The heights of the hills are His also. The sea is His, for He made it, and His hands formed the dry land. And so He's describing this kind of all-encompassing kind of thing. When I was a kid growing up in Southern California, there was a well-known newscaster at that time. His name was Jerry Dunphy. And I used to watch the news avidly every day. He had a saying, you know, from the mountains to the sea to all of Southern California, a good evening. And then he would, you know, boom, start into the news, you know. You know, but from the desert to the sea. And what he was saying, he was encompassing a large area, obviously. And here, as we read in this psalm, he's saying, you know what, from the deep places of the earth to the highest hills, they're His. From the depths of the ocean to the dry land, He's there. Where is He not? You know, and it's just getting that idea across that there's no limit to His reach. He created the deep places as well as the heights and the sea and the dry land. There's no place where His touch has not been felt. I heard some guy tell me one time a long time ago, and I kind of adopted it, that, you know, just kind of a tongue-in-cheek thing, a ghetto philosopher, you know. Wherever you are, no matter where you go, there you are. Like, duh, you know. But no matter where you go, he made it. No matter where you go, he is. You know, we can't get away from God. Our life's experiences will take us to the heights at times and to the deep valleys as well. But his presence is always there. You know, we can count on him. The psalmist declared in Psalm 139, verse 7, "Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence?" And it's a rhetorical question. What's the answer to that question? There's nowhere we can go to get away from him. We can never escape our God. And you know what? If you love him, you don't want to escape him. You know, when you love Jesus, you want him to be with you everywhere you are. And so he's so faithful to do just that. In verse 6 and the first part of verse 7, "Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand." You know, let us worship him. Let us humble ourselves. Let us kneel before him, for he is our Lord and our Maker. Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 6, he says, "Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time." We've all seen people that have been forcibly humbled, you know, whether it's at gunpoint or sword point or through circumstances or whatever, you know, and they yield. But that's something else altogether. Say, you know what? I voluntarily yield before you. Okay, it's not forced. To me, as I read this, you know, "Oh, come, let us worship and bow down and kneel before you." I don't know why, but I just thought about the phrase aerobic worship. Think about that for a minute, aerobic worship. I'm not talking about the hyper-Pentecostal worship, you know, where we're rolling around and screaming and that kind of, you know, out of control kind of stuff, but aerobic worship. And when the song says, "I stand," I like to stand. And when the song says, you know, "I bow down," and we sing that sometimes, and I know it'd be weird for us all, you know, but in my mind, in my heart, there's times when we're singing that song, and I just kind of, in a subtle way, because I want to do what the song is saying. When it says kneel down, I want to kneel down. And that's why I call it aerobic worship, because I can't do it fast enough. He says stand up and sit down and kneel. You know, it would look kind of funny for us to be trying to do all those kinds of things. But it's more an issue, I think, of the heart. Because when we're singing about surrendering to Jesus, "I surrender all." Honestly, as we're singing those words, I'm doing one of two things. I'm either asking God for forgiveness because I haven't surrendered all, or I'm asking him, "God, help me to surrender all. Help me, Lord, that as I sing these words, that they would be true." And I acknowledge perhaps at the moment that they're not necessarily, I sing them and it won't, you know, and there's been times I won't sing it. Honestly, we get to that part and I just stop because I realize I'm being stubborn in an area of my life or something's going on and I can't necessarily sing those words and be honest. And that's the point. I want to give God honest worship. I want to give him true worship. You know, part of it for me is to have cognitive worship or thoughtful understanding when I worship, that I'm not just saying meaningless words, but that I say what I mean and mean what I say. And if I can't, then there's those times I'm praying, "God, forgive me," as I'm standing here singing it, you know, or not singing it at all. But it comes down to honest worship because, you know, God gets enough fake worship. God gets enough platitudes from people that will sing the song. And while singing the song, they're thinking about what's for lunch or how they're going to mow the yard or build a project. And I'm using these illustrations because those are the thoughts that have gone through my mind at times. And I've got to repent of that. You know, Jesus tells us in John chapter 4, verse 24, God is spirit. And those that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And so my prayer is, God, make the words that I sing true. You know, guide my mind and my heart. You know, he is our creator. We are his creation. And I love that. For he is our God and we are his people. You know, the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. I am so glad to belong to God. I am so glad that I'm just the dumb sheep and he's the shepherd. And he's the one that keeps me. That I don't have to try and keep him or hang on even. But he's the one that keeps us. You know, we are His and He is ours. And that, if that doesn't describe relationship, then I don't know what does. But we've got that relationship with Him. In the last part of verse 7 and leading into verse 8, it says, "Today, if you will hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, as in the day of trial in the wilderness." You know, do not harden your heart. That's good counsel. We have to guard against hardening our heart at times. That we hear something we don't like and we just turn away from it. You know, talk to the palm. We may not say those words. We may not physically turn away from stuff. But in our mind, in our heart, we've heard something that's distasteful to us or that we disagree with. And so we just kind of close the door. You guys ever watch Get Smart when you're a kid? Remember the beginning of that show? The door came down this way and that way and the other way and the other way. Clunk, 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 clunk. You're not getting in my heart. And we may not say those words, but sometimes in our attitude or our actions, that's exactly what we do. And so we've got to guard ourselves not to harden our hearts. And to harden our heart means to be stubborn, to be unteachable or impenetrable, to have an impenetrable heart, a heart that can't be reached or affected. Back at Calvary Chapel, Valley Springs, we used to sing the song, "Soften my heart with oil, open my eyes to see, fill me with understanding and soften my heart to receive." It's good lyrics, you know, and it's a good prayer. "Lord, soften my heart and open my eyes. Fill me with understanding and Lord, help me to receive." I think about the words of the prophet Ezekiel in Ezekiel chapter 36. "I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them." You know, I know that God did not create us as robots. You know, He created us with the ability to choose. He is self-determinant. We're made in His image, so we have a degree of self-determination. But I've had those times in my life when I wished I was a robot. "God, would you just program me to do your will? Would you just, you know, punch in the code and I'll be obedient to your word and won't have to worry about fighting the flesh and temptation and all the different things that we all have to deal with?" And, you know, it's a thought, but it's a thought that hasn't come true because God said, "No, I still want you to choose every day. Do you love me or not? Will you walk with me or not?" And so help me, Lord, not to harden my heart. The day of provocation is a reference to the children of Israel who vexed the Lord through their sin of disbelief in the wilderness. And you might be asking yourself, well, which time? Because there's multiple options there to choose from. But a couple of them stand out. In Exodus chapter 17, the children of Israel were camped in Rephidim. And they got into a place in their wilderness wandering, if you will, where basically they ran out of water. And as they began to thirst, they began to cry out. They began to kind of curse Moses, say, "You just brought us out here to die of thirst in the wilderness." And they were kind of, you know, dogpiling Moses. And so Moses went to the Lord and said, "Lord, you know, you hear what's going on." And he was instructed at that point to go out and to gather the elders of Israel. They went out to the split rock of Horeb. God's instruction was to strike the rock. And when he did, water flowed out. And, you know, you can see pictures of it. In that part of Saudi Arabia, they get like a half an inch of rain a year. And you can see where the rocks are worn at a split rock, where the rocks below that are worn round and smooth from all the water that gushed out. And then the rocks all around that area are jagged and rough, you know, just to kind of make the point. But the idea is that they did not trust God to take care of their needs. They were angry. They cried out against Moses and all these different kinds of things. And so, you know, the sin of disbelief. Interesting to note that God still blessed them. That God, in spite of their disbelief, still gave them water. Why is that? I'll give you two good reasons. God loves them like He loves us, and God is gracious. Okay, three. And God is merciful, and God is good. I can go on. But, you know, the bottom line is that God blessed them in spite of their sin. And the second example would be at Kadesh Barnea in Numbers chapter 14. They were at the border of the Promised Land. They sent out spies to spy out the land of Canaan. Moses sent out 12 spies. 10 came back with crummy reports. 2 came back, Joshua and Caleb, with, "Hey, this is awesome, you know, let's go get them. But the other 10 convinced the nation, and they sinned against the Lord by not believing his word. God said, go into the land, and I'm going to take care of you. Go into the land, I'm going to give you victory. And they go, no, we can't go. They'll beat us up. You know, oh, no. And so they disbelieved. They did not trust the Lord. They vexed the Lord with their unbelief. And basically he says, well, that's not going to fly. And so they'd seen, it says there in verse 9, when your fathers tested me, they tried me, though they saw my work. They'd seen the Red Sea opened up. They'd seen the plagues on Egypt. They'd seen the provision of water at the bitter brook, or the bitter place where Marah, where they couldn't drink the water and God changed it. They'd seen God's miracles of provision, and yet they disbelieved the Lord anyway. You know, and so that was grievous to God. And we read here that they did a couple things. The first thing they did was, and you see it there in verse 10, it is the people who go astray in their hearts. And King James says they erred in their hearts. The prophet Isaiah tells us in Isaiah 53, verse 6, he says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And I would tell you that that's exactly what Jesus saves us from, you know, going our own way. But when we get saved, when we trust Jesus as our Lord and Savior, that's the turning point. And what I would tell you is that we need to stay turned. You know, when we've repented, we need to keep walking in that repentance, not to, quote unquote, repent of our repentance and go back the way we came, you know. And so we need to make a full commitment, which is the commitment of the heart. That's what he's talking about here. They've gone astray. They've erred in their hearts. The commitment of your mind, honestly, is a shallow commitment, because people change their minds all the time. You know, you can be talked into something, you can be talked out of something, depending how slick the salesman is, okay? And so people change their minds all the time, but a change of heart is deeper and it's more significant. You know, like the old song, I've decided to follow Jesus. That's an awesome statement, and hopefully it's an awesome commitment from the heart, because if it's a commitment of the heart, then the rest of the lyrics will kind of follow. No turning back, no turning back, though none go with me. Still, I will follow. And why? Because it's a commitment of the heart, not just of the mind. And so, you know, it's, if it's just from the mind, then it's easy to turn back and not to follow, and many have. But the second mistake they make there, and you see it in verse 10 as well, and they do not know my ways. They do not know my ways. You know, he wants us to know his ways. He does not want us to be ignorant of who he is. I was ministering to somebody just a couple of days ago, and they were describing their faith and their, and I would say their version, if you will, of Christianity. And the person said a lot of different things. And I said, well, wouldn't you want, if you were incorrect in some of the things you've just described, would you want to know? And if you wanted to know, how do you think you'd find out? The only way you're going to find out is if you read God's word. The only way that you're going to know how to worship him is by letting God instruct you on how to worship him. In other words, we come to God on God's terms, not our own. We don't dictate to God. And so we want to know his ways. Paul exhorted Timothy. He said, study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needs not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. People can divide the truth, but do they do it rightly or do they do it wrongly? There is a right and a wrong. You know, not all roads lead to heaven. You know, Jesus told us in John chapter 10, verse 27, he said, my sheep hear my voice, I know them, and they follow me. Well, my sheep hear my voice, I know them, Jesus knows us, and they follow me. It means that they listen to the voice, and they walk after that voice. And it's not just an instantaneous kind of a thing. I have found that Bible study and devotions, all those kinds of things, as we learn more about our Lord, doesn't make us any more spiritual or any more, righteous. It just means that we're less ignorant and we know more about our God. Because the problem here was, hey, they don't know my ways. Well, how am I going to know his ways if I don't ask him, if I don't listen to what he said? And so his word, by the way, is what he said. And so we study His Word. And like I said, it doesn't all come just automatically. Isaiah 28, verse 10, for precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line. Here a little, there a little. And, you know, we all want to know everything instantaneously. I wish you could just take a pill. Here's a Christian pill. Boink, take that. You know, and boom. You know, and all of a sudden you can quote scripture and you can walk, you know, and not have to worry about temptation and, you know, be faithful in all circumstances. But that's not how it works. You know, if you want more faith, and you should want more faith, then we've been told that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. And so we've got to know His ways. And then finally now in verse 11, so I swore my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Like, whoa. You know, so because of their disbelief or their unbelief, God swore in His wrath. When God swears or when God promises, anytime actually God speaks, it's a promise. His word's good. But when he utters something like that and declares it, that means it's going to happen. And so here He says, God swore in His wrath that they would not enter into His rest. Guess what? If God says they're not coming in, we're not coming in. A question that I ask non-believers all the time who think they're going to heaven, I say, well, why should God let you in? You know, when you get to the pearly gate, so to speak, why should God let you into heaven? And right away they're, well, you know, I went to church back in, 72, and I think about them. I think happy thoughts, you know, and like go to McDonald's and get a Happy Meal then, you know. But I mean, you know, I try to be good. And I go, well, that's wrong answer. The only way any of us are ever going to get into heaven is if we come to God on His terms. Jesus said, verily, verily, you must be born again to enter into the kingdom of heaven. Didn't say that your good works have to outweigh your bad works. He didn't say you had to climb the tallest hill or slay the dragon or, you know, tithe X amount or anything like that. He said, you've got to believe in your heart that Jesus died for your sins and rose again and confess with your lips. Yeah, he laid different things out. This is how we come to God. But because they wouldn't do that, because they went astray in their hearts, because they didn't know His ways, God would then swear in His wrath, they will not enter into my rest. Now, don't get mad at me. You know, God's the one that said. I'm just telling you what He said. And it's a hard place to be. So because of their disbelief, their unbelief, God said they won't enter in. I won't do it right now because we're running out of time, but in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7, all the way through chapter 4, verse 12, the writer offers us an excellent commentary on these verses. But the bottom line is that the unfaithful will not enter into His rest, but the faithful will. The faithful will. You know, those that put their trust and their hope in Jesus. Our God is looking for a real, a complete, a total commitment of heart. And that's something that doesn't necessarily come easily. I mean, you can, in an emotional sense, you can say something, you can agree with something in that emotional kind of way, in your brain, in your mind, and go, yeah. But it may not last 10 minutes. But when you sit down and you think it through, and in your own heart, in your own mind, you realize, you know what? God's word is true. I am a sinner. I don't know everything else about God's word, but there's one thing I know. I am a sinner. And the Bible tells us that the wages of sin, the result, the earning of sin, is death. Death, from a biblical perspective, is eternal separation from God. And but it also says, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. So I know I'm a sinner. I know I'm going to hell unless I do something. And Jesus said, if you come unto me, all you that labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for my yoke is easy, my burden is light. I want you to be with me. And I want to take those burdens from you. I want to take the weight of sin from off you. And if we'll just come to Him on His terms and say, Lord, I repent of my sins. I admit I'm a sinner. I've offended you. Dear Lord, will you forgive me? I believe that you died on that cross for me. I believe that you rose again. And the Bible declares that if you believe it in your heart and confess it with your lips, you shall be saved. Then you won't have to worry about God swearing in his wrath that you don't get to enter into his rest. All right? Because again, you don't want to be on the wrong side of that equation. All right? So take heed. Gracious Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for blessing us and for keeping us. Thank you for speaking to our hearts. Lord, thank you for being so faithful and so good. Thank you, Lord, for paying the price. And we ask that you would help us simply to hear your voice and to respond and to come into your courts with praise and to worship you. We love you, Lord, and we thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.